Hear me? I think you can. Yes, okay. Almost a little too loud. So do Bibles fall open on those electronic things, or do they some other thing? I don't know what they do. It's beyond me. I'm not Mr. Technology here, as we well know. Okay. It's already up there. I wasn't aware that I didn't have a, that I did not have a title until Susie emailed me last night and said, "What's your title?" And, oh yeah, I got to have a title. So Genesis 22, Abraham's great test of faith. The theme of day camp was treasure seeking, treasure seekers, letting the kids know about the greatest treasure of all. So kids in the front row, one of you kids, what is the greatest treasure of all?
I can't hear you.
Jesus, yes, Jesus. It's knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and being in a personal relationship with him. In today's chapter, God puts Abraham through a severe test that reveals what his greatest treasure is. Is it Abraham's family or is it God? Is it Abraham's son Isaac or is it God? Kids, by the way, taking notes, I'm not sure what to tell you. Maybe you can draw a picture. The more talented ones can draw a picture of Abraham offering Isaac and the knife in his hand and the angel saying, hey, you don't do that. Or you can draw a picture of the greatest treasure. Anyway, we've been following the story of Abraham's life as we've been going through the book of Genesis, and it's been a very interesting one. Abraham is clearly one of the giants of faith in the Bible. In Hebrews 11, which is the honor roll of faith, or the I think of it as the faith hall of fame, more space is devoted to Abraham than anyone else. But in following Abraham's story, we also find that his faith faltered at times. Oops. How do we do this, guys? To the right? Okay, anyway. He faltered at times. He made mistakes. And there were weaknesses. So we find that he was human, just like we are. One example is that on two separate occasions, when Abraham went to Egypt, he told the people that Sarah was his, quote, sister, in order to save his own skin. He was fearful that if he told them she was his wife, that they would, she was very beautiful, really hot in today's jargon, that they would kill him and take Sarah for themselves. Well, it was a half-truth, but it was intended to deceive, so it was a whole lie, full lie, and it revealed a lack of faith in Abraham's part that God would protect him. So did Abraham learn from this? I believe he did. Both times, God allowed him to be lectured and sternly rebuked by pagan kings for lying. You know, if God could use a donkey to reprove the prophet Balaam, he could certainly use pagan, godless kings to rebuke Abraham. And both times, God preserved the purity of Sarah and of the messianic line. Abraham learned the truth of 2 Timothy 2:17, that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. In all these ups and downs, I believe God was training, molding, shaping Abraham. He was maturing and growing Abraham's faith and his character. He didn't give up on Abraham when Abraham messed up, you know. And he doesn't give up on us either when we mess up. He is the God of the second chance or the third chance. Or the fourth chance, yeah. God's a very gracious God. So before we embark on today's... Okay, next slide. Yeah, maybe there's a... Before we embark on today's story, I want to mention something about the Abrahamic covenant. I think that's crucial for understanding today's chapter. God made a covenant with Abraham when he was 75 years old. It's up there. Okay, good. Okay. And this consisted of three parts or three promises to Abraham. Number one, the land. God promised him and his descendants that the land of Canaan would be their permanent possession. He also promised numerous descendants. He'd make them into a great nation with descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand in the seashore. At this point, Abraham and his wife had no kids, not one. And I think they may have been trying to have kids for 30, 40 years already. And the third one was that all peoples on the earth would be blessed through Abraham. In other words, this is the promise of the Messiah. Well, 10 or 11 years later, Abraham and Sarah were still childless, so they got impatient with God and decided to help him along, to speed things up, by conspiring to have a son through Abraham and Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. Well, that was a disaster, and God made it clear that Ishmael, the son of that scheme, was not the son through whom the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled. He was not the son of promise. So finally, after 25 long years, Abraham and Sarah have a son, it's Isaac, and he was the son of promise. He was the son through whom God will fulfill all his promises to Abraham. So today we're looking at Genesis 22, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. It's a gripping story of a great crisis for Abraham, a crisis of faith and agonizing, heart-wrenching obedience. God's test. I need the next slide. You got it. Okay. You're ahead of me here. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Well, after these things, what things is God referring to? Well, the events of chapter 21. The birth of Isaac, and then the expelling of Hagar and Ishmael from Abraham's household. But in a larger sense, all the events that have happened in Abraham's journey of faith up until now. I believe all these experiences were preparing Abraham for God's great test in this chapter, namely the test of Abraham's faith and commitment. It's working, huh? Wow, okay, cool. I've got to find my space. Oh, the next phrase is God tested Abraham. Tested. So what is God's purpose in testing Abraham or any person for that matter? Oh, we got it down there. Okay. Well, there's a big difference between God's purpose in testing us and Satan's purposes. Satan uses tests and trials to weaken us, to trip us up, to corrupt us, to cause us to question God's goodness, to destroy our walk with God and our testimony. In a word, Satan wants to tear us down. God, on the other hand, uses tests and trials to reveal where we are spiritually, to confirm the strong points and to strengthen the weak points and to build godly character. In a word, God wants to build us up. So tests and trials, they are God-given opportunities for us to advance spiritually, to make us more like Christ, more like Christ in our character. Keith Krell notes, Abraham had walked with God for about 35 years, I think even 40, before God tested him in this most severe way. God did not give him this severe test until he knew Abraham was ready for it. One of the great things about God is that he does not give us tests we cannot pass. His tests come when we are prepared. Furthermore, he supplies an extra measure of grace to help us through times of testing. And so as we study Abraham's history, his story, we realize that God has been preparing him for the severe test all along by giving him a series of challenges to surrender things in his life, to deepen his faith and dependence on God. John Phillips comments, again and again, Abraham had been challenged to surrender. First it was his father, and now it was his son. In between it had been the well-watered plains of Jordan, then the gifts of Sodom's king, then Ishmael. And with each surrender, he was learning how to scale the heights, gaining experience on the foothills, tackling the lower glaciers, preparing for the ultimate challenge. Now then, Abraham, God said, now tackle Moriah. By the way, Moriah means foreseen by God. Verse 2. Aha, we got it. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer them there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Whoa, whoa, whoa. This command must have hit Abraham like a thunderclap, you know? It comes out of the blue, no preparation, no advance warning, no rationale, no explanation. Just the command. Take your son, your only son. Well, wait a minute. Isn't Ishmael Abraham's son? Yes, he is. but he's not the son of the promise. Only Isaac is the son of the promise. Only Isaac is the son through whom the world will be blessed. Whom you love. God isn't mocking him. God is saying, I know you love him. I know how much you love him. I know what I'm asking. Offer him there as a burnt offering. What a severe, blood-curdling command. A shocking command. Could God be serious? How could he ask this? You know, imagine the horrific pain Abraham must have felt in hearing this command. 25 years before Isaac was born, God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. 25 years later, after some missteps, they finally had Isaac. Abraham was 100 years old at that time, and Sarah was 90. And what a blessing he was. Isaac's name means laughter, and I'm sure that he brought great joy and laughter and blessing and delight into their lives. No doubt he was the center of the family. They doted on him. See, finally, after all these years, God, the God of the impossible, had brought this special son into their lives, the only one through whom God's promises to Abraham could be fulfilled. And now, God is asking Abraham to slay Isaac as a sacrifice? That doesn't make any sense humanly, no sense at all. It seems contradictory. It seems like a no-win command, one that puts Abraham in a terrible bind, you know? If you don't slay your son, you're disobeying God. If you do sacrifice your son, then you won't have any descendants, and God will have lied about his promises. At this point, Abraham has two options. What do you think they are? Any guesses? Two options. Obey God or disobey him. That's it. Now, most of us, I think, would like other options. God, I need more time. I can't wrap my mind around this. Let me have a week. Let me have a month to think about it. I need more time, God. I just can't do this right off the hand. God, I need you to explain why you're asking me to do this. It doesn't make any sense. God, if you're serious, could you confirm your command by flashing neon sign in the sky? God, can I consult with some friends, you know, and get their opinions? God, are there other options? Yeah. By the way, how old is Isaac at this point? Scriptures don't say, but I'm guessing, and I think some commentators agree with me, there's something like 17 years old or even 20. Some of the translations have him as a young man. So Abraham would be somewhere between 150 and 120. So let's see what Abraham does in response to God's shocking command. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boys will go over there and worship and come again to you." Abraham arose early in the morning. You know, I can't imagine that Abraham slept a wink that night. It must have been a night of gut-wrenching torment, a dark night of the soul. Awful. You know, we have no record that he bargained or talked with God. And why didn't he? I mean, after all, didn't he negotiate or bargain with God for the fate of Sodom? You know, why wouldn't he bargain for the life of his son? Well, it's quite possible he did, but it's not mentioned here because it's not important to what the Holy Spirit is trying to get across in this story. What is important is that Abraham responded promptly to God's command. Why early in the morning? Well, maybe since he's decided to obey, he wants just to get it over with. Let's just get going. And I think very probably he doesn't want Sarah to know what he's going to do. If she finds out, she's going to go crazy and try everything she can to stop him. And by the way, what if he goes through with the sacrifice of Isaac and comes back empty-handed without Isaac? How is he going to how is he going to explain that to Sarah? How could he possibly face her? I'm sure these thoughts are going through his mind. But he obeys. Takes two servants with him and Isaac. And then he also chops the wood for the burnt offering himself. I'm not sure why. He had two young servants that could do that, but I think maybe he was just trying to distract himself, get some nervous energy, whatever. Now in verse 4, we find out that it's a 3-day journey. That's a lot of time for him to think about this sacrifice. At any point, he could have turned back and said, okay, I changed my mind. Maybe this wasn't a good idea after all. So this decision to obey God was not a spur-of-the-moment, whimsical kind of thing. I think like Jesus, Abraham set his face like flint and was determined to go through it. Verse 5, he told the young man, stay here with the donkey. You know, I think if they had gone, they would have very likely interfered and stopped Abraham from sacrificing his own son. Abraham, you're crazy. We're just going to stop you. Now, this is for your own good. You'll thank us later. But no, this had to be, this final part of the journey up Mount Moriah had to be Abraham's and Isaac's alone. It reminds me of Gethsemane. Jesus took with him three young men, Peter, James, and John, to the Garden of Gethsemane. But at a certain point, he stopped them and said, I'm going on further. And at that point, it was just the Father and the Son alone, with the Son beseeching the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I think that was Abraham's mindset too. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Ooh, now we're starting to get a glimpse of Abraham's faith. Yeah? He's stating up front that both he and Isaac will return. He's not being deceptive. He's not speaking idly. You know, maybe he doesn't know exactly how God's going to pull this off, but he's walked with God long enough to develop a deep faith in him and to know that God will somehow keep his promise to make a great nation through Isaac, even though he has asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Verses 6 to 10 talk about the completion of Abraham's obedience. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. So Abraham, he gets ready for the journey. He lays the wood for the burnt offering and Isaac, while he himself takes the fire and the knife. Both of them proceed up the mountain. I'm sure that Abraham's heart was heavy. I'm sure his footsteps were heavy. And by the way, the wood for the burnt offering is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ carrying the cross up to Mount Calvary. And as they keep walking, Abraham noticed something's missing here. There's the fire, there's the wood, but where's the lamb, you know? I'm sure he's seen Abraham do burnt offerings before and something is missing. So he asks his father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham gives a famous reply, God himself will provide the lamb. Here again, there's Abraham's faith. And we'll find in a few verses that God indeed does provide the lamb for the sacrifice. But that lamb, or in this case the ram, could only cover sins temporarily, could not take away sins. So finally they get to the top of Mount Moriah. Abraham begins building an altar, stone by stone. Then he lays the wood in the altar. Still no lamb. Then he binds or ties up Isaac on the altar. Obviously at this point, Isaac had become aware of Abraham's plan to have him as the sacrifice. You know, as I've indicated, Isaac was probably in his late teens or even 20. He would certainly have been strong enough to resist being tied up, and certainly would be faster than his 115, 120-year-old father. So he could get away. So there definitely had to be willingness and trust in his part to let things go this far. Just as Abraham was prepared to make the supreme sacrifice, Isaac was willing to be the supreme sacrifice. And this, of course, is a picture of Calvary, isn't it? The father willingly sacrificing his own beloved son on the cross with his son willingly being the sacrifice. Then Abraham reached for the knife, fully intending to sacrifice his son as God had commanded. This was the pinnacle, the high point, the Mount Everest of Abraham's faith. He was determined to obey God's command fully, no matter the cost, to lay his all on the altar of sacrifice. How was he able to do this? How was he able to have the nerve to carry through this fearsome command? Remember, Abram has had a 40-year pilgrimage with God in which God has been preparing him for this test. 40 years in which God has shown himself to be utterly faithful and trustworthy. But there's something else as well. Something which is hinted at in verse 5, where Abraham says, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. It's that he believes in the resurrection. Even though I'm sure he's been hoping every step of the way that God will change his mind or somehow provide a way out of this, he believes that if he goes through with sacrificing Isaac, that God will be able to raise Isaac back to life. Now, mind you, that wouldn't make the sacrifice easy. I mean, I'm a father. I know. I wouldn't want to kill my son even if he came back to life later. It'd be horrible, you know? It didn't make it easy, but it made it doable. You know, Jesus knew that he would be raised again on the third day, but it didn't make the cross easier, but it made it doable. Ray Steadman comments, Abraham had never had, as we have today, the experience or the record of anyone having risen from the dead. He knows nothing of Easter, nor of Lazarus, nor the miracle and the gospel accounts, yet so firm is his faith in the character of God that he comes to realization of the resurrection. This is confirmed in Hebrews 11, verse 19. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And Abraham risked everything he owned and loved upon the character of God and found him to be a God of resurrection. Verses 11 to 14, Abraham passes the test. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So in verses 11 and 12, God commends Abraham. Now the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is usually seen as the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ appearing temporarily in human or angelic form, and I believe that's the case here. God stops Abraham from slaying or hurting Isaac, quote, because you have not withheld your only son from me. Abraham, you've passed the test. You have proven that obeying me is more important to you than the life of your deeply loved son. Excuse me, you have put me first. You have shown that I am your greatest treasure. Ray Pritchard comments, Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac demonstrated the unquestioning obedience that God desired. Now God knows, Abraham knows, Isaac knows, and we know that Abraham fears God and wants to please him. I dare say that God leads most of us again and again to Mount Moriah, where we are asked to sacrifice the dearest and best in our life. Verses 13 and 14. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. So God provides a substitute here. Abraham, he looks up, he sees this ram caught in the thicket. So he unties Isaac and then offers the ram as a burnt offering. But as we've noticed, a burnt offering can only cover sins temporarily. It can't take away sins. It can't pay for them. However, like all burnt offerings of lambs or rams, this sacrifice pointed to another sacrifice 2,000 years later, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It points to the death of another dearly loved son who trudged up Calvary's mountain and was slain for our sins. So God calls this spot Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Jireh, The Lord Will Provide. Keith Krell notes that one way God blesses us for obeying is by providing things he demands of us. When Abraham demonstrated he was willing to go all the way in his obedience to God, the Lord provided a solution to his crisis. Remember, God was testing Abraham. He didn't want the sacrifice of a son. He wanted the surrender of a father. verses 15 to 19. That's the one? Yeah. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So after the sacrifice of the ram, the angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham again and reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant. God swears by himself, because there's no one greater to swear by, to highlight how certain, how sure it is that his promises to Abraham will be carried out. You see the word surely twice in that passage. And note that he says it's because Abraham obeyed and did not withhold his son that these promised blessings will happen. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. This refers to the Messiah, Jesus, and to the gospel coming not just to the Jews, but to all nations, including all of us Gentiles here today. So we can be thankful for Abraham's obedience and God's faithfulness. Keith Krell notes that a second way God blesses us for obedience is by protecting, by providing assurance of his promises. Abraham's supreme act of obedience drew forth God's supreme assurance of blessing. If you lack assurance of God's promises to you, obey him. He gives his greatest assurance to those who obey him most fully. In verses 20 to 24, I'm not going to read them, but I have underlined a phrase that we want to focus on. See, here we have a little bit of Abraham's family tree. In the middle of it, he mentions Rebekah. I missed that. Sorry, I'm behind. Okay. It says, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Okay. So why does this mention this in this middle of this family history? Well, if you read further in Genesis, we discover that she becomes the future wife of Isaac, the son of promise. We see here that God is orchestrating events to provide a wife for Isaac so that the Abrahamic covenant can be fulfilled. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Keith Krell notes the third blessing when we obey God is that he provides for our future needs. When we obey God fully, we can trust he is looking farther ahead than we are. He has already taken care not only of our future needs, but also the needs of our children. Interesting point. Lessons and applications. Number one, Abraham's offering of Isaac on Moriah is a picture or foreshadowing of what happened in Calvary 2,000 years later. You know, as we sense the pain, the terrible agony, the heartache of Abraham in sacrificing his son Isaac, we realize how much harder, how much more painful it must have been for God the Father to sacrifice his precious son on Calvary's cross. And it is humbling, it should be humbling to realize that Christ's willingness to bear the suffering of the cross, to bear the awful weight of sin, was for our benefit. He became the Lamb of God who was sacrificed to take away our sins. And why did this happen? John 3:16 says it best. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Number two, God wants full obedience in every area of life. Abraham's obedience, it was prompt, you know. Delayed obedience always ends up being a form of disobedience. Abraham's obedience was unquestioning. He didn't argue with God. He didn't question God's wisdom. He simply obeyed, you know. Unfortunately, sometimes our obedience sometimes resembles that of our kids. Kids will often grumble, gripe, complain when asked to do something they don't like. Oh, it's not my turn. Why does he always have to, you know, get out of that? Actually, adults complain too. But Abraham didn't do that. It was unquestioning. Abraham's obedience was filled with faith. It was because he had faith in God that he was able to obey. And his obedience was proof. It was a demonstration of his faith. Bob Deffenbaugh comments, "While man's works never save him, saving faith must inevitably be manifested in good works. Trust and obey is the way of the Christian," and it is. Number three, God wants us to obey even when it isn't easy or doesn't seem to make sense. Keith Correll comments, "There will be times in life when obedience will not make sense. Are you prepared to obey God even in these cases? I confess there are many things in the Bible I wish weren't there. Life would be easier. I could blend in better with our culture. But the real test of surrender isn't when I obey commands I like. The true test is when I'm asked to do something difficult. Is God calling you to do something today that's difficult? And will you say, 'Yes, here I am'? Will you obey?" Number four, the Christian life is paradoxical. Matthew 16:25 says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Abraham gained his son by being willing to sacrifice him as a burnt offering to God. What he was willing to give up, he paradoxically gained. Number five, we must learn to hold on loosely. To the things God has blessed us with. We must not love God's blessings more than we love him. If we do, they have become idols and they're taking God's rightful place. Ray Steadman comments, "Even God's spiritual gifts are of no value until we are willing, if necessary, to lose them so that God might reign without a rival in our hearts." You know, everything we have is a gift from God, and it's on loan to us. It includes our life itself, our health, our possessions, our business, our career, our spiritual gifts, our friends, our family, our children, everything. And God has the right to ask to take it back or ask it back, you know, at any time. You know, we must determine to hold loosely what God has given us. I want to close with a quote from Ray Pritchard. In this story, we see a beautiful pageant of God's love. In Genesis 22, we see what a man would do for the love of God. But at Calvary, we see what God would do for the love of man. Abraham was only asked to sacrifice Isaac. God actually sacrificed his only son. More than that, Jesus endured physical death and spiritual death to obtain redemption for sinners. When God's hand was raised at Calvary, there was no one to cry out, "Stop, don't harm the child." There was no ram in the thicket to offer in his place. So God's hand fell in judgment on his own son, and Jesus died for you and me. That is what God did for you and for me. How much does God love us? Look to the bloody cross, and there you will find your answer. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful story, Lord. It's a beautiful, Lord, but hard story, Lord. It challenges us, Lord, to put you in first place, to make you our greatest treasure of all, Lord, in every area of life. Oh, Lord, give us the courage. Bring us along. We'll be willing to do that, Father. Nothing else is to put anything else in your place, Lord, is not worthy of you, Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, Lord, said that anyone who loves family more than me is not worthy of me, Lord. Help us to put you first. In Christ's name, amen.